Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, reading through verse 13. John 1, 6 through 13. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we gather together to sing praises to your Son's name, to still our hearts and our minds, to lift up praises, but also to receive instruction from your word. I pray that your people this afternoon are indeed edified, that you would further sanctify us so we are better stewards of the faith to bring further glory and honor to your Son's name. We ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Kind of an interesting transition in this passage. Previous verses, John is talking about the glorious sovereign Logos, who was in the beginning, was always being God, was always face to face with God. We know the Logos to be the second person of the triune God, God the Son. John, however, uses Logos to describe the second person of the Trinity. And now he switches from the heavenly to the earthly. From the one who was and always was being and always will be to now an individual, a man, who appeared. But more so than that, he gives us some instruction after revealing to us this one who come to testify of the light. He gives us instruction on how individuals respond to that light. And that light being Christ, the Son of God, the Logos. Now we look through Scripture and we find many ways, many responses to the light, many differing responses. We find that as we went through Matthew, many were superficially drawn to Christ. They saw that miracle-working power and one who come making great claims and teaching with such authority, but also with this supernatural power. And so people were drawn to him. And you remember, well, we will cover in John chapter 6 how he fed the multitudes, and they came back the next day, and he just tells them that you're here to because you want your bellies full. But prior to that, you remember that they were so drawn to Jesus' miracle-working power, they wanted to take him by force to Jerusalem and set him up on the throne and get him to remove the political tyranny of Rome and so forth. But when they found out that he had come not for earthly purposes, but for eternal divine purposes, they left him because they were just superficially drawn to Jesus, the popularity of Jesus and the miracle-working power of Jesus. We also find those who were drawn to him but yet were unwilling to commit themselves to him. You remember the rich young ruler. In John chapter 12, verse 42, it says that many rulers believed in him, but because the Pharisees were not confessing him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And then the rich young ruler. So for the fear of men, the fear of having to lose all their possessions, they would not commit themselves to Christ. And you find those who were openly hostile to Jesus, where they claimed that Jesus was leading people astray, and before Pilate, the Jewish authorities began to accuse him in Luke 23:2, began to accuse him saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then in Matthew 27, verse 62, it says, on the next day, that after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. So they're openly hostile to Jesus. So superficially drawn to him, but unwilling to commit. And many just openly, particularly the religious establishment, openly hostile to him, claiming that he was either demon-possessed or deranged. Even his family believed that he had lost his senses, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 21. So you have all these different types of responses, though some may have seemed to appear faithful, but yet later on they would wither away, they would walk away. But we find favorable responses, or what we would call salvific responses. And one particular response we find in such a manner was from Peter himself. You remember when Jesus asked Peter, Who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And that's something I want to focus on this afternoon. You have the multitude of responses towards Jesus, one of rejection, though temporarily they may have seemed to have been appealing to Jesus, or Jesus appealed to them and they followed him for a while, but withered away, and many others would just be openly hostile towards him. But you have these who came to faith in him, particularly Peter and others. How is it that Peter was able to respond in such a manner? How is it that these others, like the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda, or blind Bartimaeus, Thomas, and various others, responded in salvific faith to Christ? Well, I think we find an answer to that question in this particular text. First of all, as I alluded to earlier, John brings us to the testimony, the one who bore testimony of the light. We have two divisions in this text, one that deals with the testimony and the other that deals with how one responds to that testimony. And we find here in verse 6, it reads, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. For he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We know this man to be John the Baptist, as we would put all the Gospels together, even though he doesn't mention him as the Baptist here. He just simply calls him John. And the name John is used throughout this Gospel. And every time the Gospel writer John uses the name John, he is referring to John the Baptist, except for a couple of times he refers to Peter's father in chapter 1, verse 42, chapter 21, verse 15, 16, and 17. But all the other times he's referring to the Baptist, John the Baptist. The text here says that John was sent from God. He was a herald preordained by God to come and be the forerunner to the Messiah. We know in Old Testament prophecy, it was regarding this messianic forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 tells us of the one who was to come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 prophesied of this Elijah-like prophet to come before the great day of the Lord. And it was confirmed by the angel as he spoke to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He was uniquely sent by God for this purpose of being the forerunner to the Messiah. John was the first prophet to appear in Israel in 400 years. And he was known for his bold, confrontational preaching. And we see that John's ministry created quite a reaction, quite a following. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 3, they describe the enormous impact of John's ministry, how it had upon individuals. It reads that all the country of Judea was going out to John, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This one, preordained of God, called of God to be the messianic, Elijah-like forerunner to the Messiah, has come. And here John testifies of this. There was a man sent of the authority of God, sent by God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness. And John's mission, of course, was to be what we call a martyros, or a martyr for Christ, a testifier of Christ, a missionary of Christ. The Greek word here used for witness is martyro, from which we get our English word martyr. Now, while being a martyr may play a role in being a witness to Christ, the word is kind of all-encompassing, being that he was to be a representative, an ambassador, a herald, one who confirms, in this case, confirms the cause of Christ as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. He come to bear testimony to the light. So, his mission, to come as one who would bear testimony to the light, sent from God. And what is interesting in this text is that John, the gospel writer, tells us that John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John chapter 5, verse 35 tells us of John the Baptist. Jesus said of him, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. It's interesting in that chapter that John the gospel writer calls John the Baptist a light. But here in this text, John the gospel writer wants to differentiate John from the light that he's already introduced to us in the previous text, that he has come as the light of the world. But he is not, John the Baptist is not the light. Of course, the Logos is the light. However, in John chapter 5, verse 35, a different Greek word is used for light. And that Greek word is luknos, which means a reflector of light, kind of like a lamp. The Greek word for light here is phos, which means the essence of light. So while John was a type of light in John 5:35, he's a type of light or a, like a lamp, one who reflects light. But he's not phos. He's not the essence of light. That would be Christ himself. So John the gospel writer says he is not phos. He is not the essence of light. He is not the light. But he is one who has come to bear testimony or reflect the light. As a herald, God's purpose was for him to come and be a testimony to it, as he told of us that we are the light of the world, kind of the luknos, the reflectors of light. We're the salt of the earth. We're to bear testimony to the light of Christ. Knowing that the gospel was written well after the events of John, the gospel writer writes of, he is alluding here to the popularity of John the Baptist. I found it very interesting that John, the gospel writer, would say he was not the light, but simply came to bear testimony of this light. As we look at this particular portion of the text, I think we find kind of a practical point for you and I to consider. As John, the one who came to proclaim the light, gives us an example of how to faithfully proclaim the gospel. We have an example to follow. Follow the example of gospel proclamation as we see in the life of John the Baptist. We find that John, the gospel writer, has to say he is not the light. He simply came to bear testimony of the light. And he is alluding here to the great popularity of John the Baptist. For he had many followers, a cult of devoted followers who grew up around the Baptist. And sadly to say, we gather from the Gospels that some were more devoted, or they clung to John and more devoted to John than the Messiah himself. Therefore, the Gospel writer has to include here or stress the point that the Baptist's identity is inferior to that of Christ. There's a great amount of popularity for John. And they could have mistaken him for the Messiah. So John here says he is not the light. He has simply come to bear testimony to the light. Now we know according to the Gospels that John the Baptist was indeed a great man. In fact, Jesus gives him the ultimate commendation. In Matthew 11, verse 11, it says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was greatest perhaps because of the task he was called to come and perform. The most important task at this point in human history, being the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who had first come to publicly announce that Jesus, the Messiah, has come, the Savior of the world. And for that, Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than the Baptist. However, John the gospel writer has to stress the point that he is not the light. And throughout this gospel and throughout other gospels, not only would they reinforce this point, but even John himself would stress this point of inferiority in his own ministry. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he said in relation of himself to Christ, quote, "The one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie his sandals." In John chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Some of the zealous disciples of John the Baptist, concerned for his reputation, came to him and said in John 3, verse 26, "Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John the Baptist answered and said, a man came receiving nothing, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who was the bride is the bridegroom, or he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full, for he must increase and I must decrease. Over and over again, John the Baptist has to reinforce this point of inferiority. I am not the light. I am not the one who has come. I have simply come to bear testimony that he has come as the forerunner, because obviously he had a great amount of popularity and people were beginning to esteem him much too highly. So John the Gospel writer says he was not the light, but he came to bear testimony to the light. I think there's something to be said here in relation to those who proclaim the truth, those who proclaim the gospel, namely like ministers of the gospel. There are many today who have an inflated view of themselves. And like those who had an inflated view of John the Baptist, we've got to guard ourselves against the tendency to worship certain men. Even those who discharge their duties very well, all ministers must guard against the worship of themselves. And those who have a greater amount of notoriety and success, we've got to guard ourselves from putting them way too high upon a pedestal. We are merely servants, bearers of good news, stewards of the sacred deposit. This has been entrusted to us. And like John, we appear for such a time that has been appointed, and then we're to fade off the scene, usually with little or no glory. And that's the way it must be. Grace family, it is not about the name of the person that stands behind this pulpit. It's not about the name of who preaches to you. It is about the Christ we proclaim. Because I am a nobody, and God can easily remove and replace me. And certainly, he has every right to do so if he finds me seeking glory at the expense of preaching his son. And there is no place for vainglory and pursued notoriety within ministry. And this sickness is within every minister's heart. And every time we must fight against it when we stand behind the pulpit, when we write a column or a book, or we face the public in some various manner. We must fight off this desire to be loved and receive accolades and be admired and be highly esteemed and receive applause. While we can turn around so easily and mouth those words, I would rather have Jesus, but secretly inside of our own hearts, desiring the praise of men. We must rehearse those words over and over in our own hearts as we minister, that he must increase while I must decrease. At the same time, we need to be careful that our ministers are not some doormat that we can toss out like some unwanted pet. If he faithfully handles the treasury of God's word and walks humbly before the Lord and his people, we must respect and submit to them as shepherds to our souls. And we do not bow to them as pawns before some monarch, but we rightly attribute to them the God-appointed authority that has been dispensed to them. I like what Matthew Henry says in relation to this text. He says, quote, "We must take heed of overvaluing ministers as well as undervaluing them. They are not our lords, nor have they dominion over our faith, but ministers by whom we believe, stewards of our Lord's house. And we must not give up ourselves by an implicit faith to their conduct, for they are not that light. But we must attend to and receive their testimony, for they are sent to bear witness of that light." John was a very serviceable witness to that light, though he was not the light, in like manner, ministers of the gospel. So he was not the light. And John stresses this point. John the Baptist stresses this point. We are merely vessels, ambassadors to come and proclaim that light. So we follow that example of humility. Jesus said we are the light of the world. And that, of course, meaning that we are to reflect the light. So we see an example not just for ministers in the humility of proclamation, but an example for all of us. What was the very essence of John's preaching ministry? What did he include as he preached the gospel? At his point in time in redemptive history, his message was repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John was kind of a fireball preacher. He would look any man in the eye. He feared the face of no man, and he would preach and stress the necessity of repentance. To proclaim repentance is to proclaim what sinners need most, but Christ to repent and believe on Him. That judgment is coming. It is on the horizon. So John stressed repentance, and we gather from his example that in our proclamation of truth, in our proclamation of the gospel, we too must include and stress repentance. I heard a preacher the other day in a devotion that he was given, stressing to his people that we need to be very, very careful and no longer stress the idea of God's judgment and repentance. Why? Because it's too confrontational and it makes the gospel too repulsive. Just the other day, I heard a preacher stressing to those he was teaching to be very, very careful about stressing the idea of repentance and the judgment is to come, that is to come. Because it's way too confrontational, way too repulsive, and it's way too dangerous. John, it was also very unpopular in John's day. This was a man who preached repentance, pointing out the sin of men. He was no respecter of persons. You remember what he preached to Herod the Tetrarch, a man who had taken his brother's wife, committing adultery with her. And John looked him right in the face and called out his sin, and John suffered for it. He was imprisoned for it, and ultimately we know him to be beheaded. So it was dangerous to preach repentance in that day as it is in this day. But it is of necessity because it is part of the gospel, and we gather from the example of John as we proclaim the light of the gospel of Christ, we too must include this dangerous message of repentance and judgment that is to come. So follow that faithful example of John. So it's interesting, this transition begins with the Logos, the eternal Logos, and now to a temporal created man who was appointed by God to come and be the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. And now we have yet another transition in the text, in verse 9. John teaches us that God is not only sovereign, or the Logos is not only sovereign in creation, the maker of all things, for all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made, and He was the life, and the life was the light of men, talking about His sovereignty over the earth. But here in verses 9 through 13, He stresses the sovereignty of God and the response of men. And what I want us to see in this particular text is the cause and which enables men to respond. So it's interesting, we have the eternal Logos, then we have the messenger who was sent to proclaim, and now John, the gospel writer, deals with the particular types of responses to the light of the gospel. Verse 9, John writes, "For the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And He came into His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right," or your text may say authority, "to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As pertaining to the response of individuals, John first here deals with those who reject the light. He begins by saying the true light. The true here in the Greek is alethanos. It is a what we call a distinctly Johannine term. All but five of its 28 uses in the Greek New Testament are in John's writings. And that word alethanos refers to that which is real in essence, real and genuine. Quote, "that which has not only the name and semblance, but of the real nature corresponding to that name." See, up until this point, God's people had seen reflections of that light. When we see the Old Testament symbols and the Old Testament sacrificial system that was pointing to a day in reality, it would come. So they had seen only reflections of the light, but now the true light, the genuine light, the very essence of light had come. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "For He was the full radiance of God's glory." As Philip would ask Jesus in John chapter 14, "Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." So up until this point, reflections, but now the full radiance of God's glory has invaded the earth, invaded the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now the true light has come. And what is very interesting, John says here, it enlightens, or it has enlightened everyone. Now, this is an interesting passage for explanation. What exactly does enlighten mean? The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Well, we can get in a bit of a debate for exactly what, theologically speaking, enlightening means. Does it mean mere information or informing everyone? Or does it refer to awakening, a kind of a salvific awakening, bringing one to new life? There are two ways to interpret this text. It is one of those two ways. Either it is mere information or it is a true awakening. Now, if we believe that it is an awakening of men's hearts and souls, then we have a problem. Because the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. It would seem to suggest some sort of universalism, or universal type of salvation, where the light has come and awakened all to new life. But we know it cannot mean that, because, of course, of what the rest of the text says, and what the rest of the Bible and the Gospels say. So I think that the best way to interpret this text is that the light that has come and has enlightened everyone refers to that general call to all. That the light has come into the world, and believe it or not, this is where most of the Reformed camp sits. There is an interpretation that says that this enlightening of everyone here would merely refer to those who have come to faith and repentance. So it's kind of a everyone who has believed, or everyone who has trusted in the name of Christ has received that light. But most in the Reformed camp, if I search the commentaries, fall into the category of kind of this general dispensation of light, this universal call to all. So there is the universal summons, the universal aspect here of the true light coming into the world, and merely by dispensing gospel information, and we know that the gospels teach that the gospel, the word of God, will be spread to all the earth, whether every single solitary person under the sun hears it or not. We do not know, but generally speaking, the gospel light has come to our earth and been preached, and until it has been preached to all nations, the Son of Man will not return, but the light which enlightens everyone has come into the world. So I believe it is consistent to say it's kind of referring to this common grace of the dispensation of the gospel that has gone out into the world, and all, generally speaking, have heard it. So everyone and all refers to the universal relevance of the gospel. This kind of common understanding. We could also appeal to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, where the glory of God has been made manifest in that which has been made or created so that all are without excuse. Some brought that text into the conversation, meaning that God has revealed himself to a certain extent to all through nature, through what has been made. Generally speaking, through what has been made, he's revealed himself to a certain extent, not salvifically, but generally, so that all men are without excuse. But I think it also could appeal to the gospel dispensation, to spreading the gospel into our world so that all would hear. Not all coming to faith and repentance, not some sort of universal understanding of salvation, but merely the dispensing of gospel information. And then John talks about the levels of rejection to this gospel light. He says the true light, alethenos, the true essence of light, the gospel itself, has come into our world. Generally speaking, has enlightened everyone that was coming into the world. Either you want to see this text referring to the light that has come into the world, or everyone has come into the world. Different translations read a bit differently, but I don't think it deals with the interpretation of the text. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming to the world. And then in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came into his own, and even his own people did not receive him. John here deals with the shocking reality of rejection on two levels. First, he says the light has come into the world. It has invaded the cosmos. The word cosmos here is just simply referring to our realm of being, this world, humanity in this world. It has come into this world, and the world did not know him. Again, talking about that universal exposure to the gospel, that the dispensation of gospel knowledge has been throughout our world, but yet the world, universally speaking, has rejected it. Isn't that interesting? The light, the very light that created this world, came into the world that it created, and that creation has rejected that which created it. So John gives us a shocking reality. The light has come, yet what he has made has rejected him. And even more insulting, he takes it to a deeper level. He says in verse 11, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. We would refer the own here to mean the people of Israel, his own ethnicity. He came to his own ethnos, his own nation. We know that in the Old Testament, it was preordained and destined that the Messiah would come through the people of Israel, ethnically speaking. So he came into his own people, those people who had received more of God's light than anyone else. They had received the law, and through the prophets, through the Old Testament, God had dealt with his people directly and given them the law, given them the word, an immense amount of revelation, an immense amount of blessing given to the people of Israel. And yet John writes here, he came into his own and his own rejected him. Not just the world, not just the Gentiles, but also his very own people, the Hebrews. So deepening the insult here. Why is it? Why is it that John is including these deeper levels of rejection here? He's talking about how men are dead in trespasses and sins. Though the gospel light has invaded the world, that the gospel has been dispensed throughout our world, people have had exposure to the light of the gospel. Not just the Gentiles, but his own people, who are on a more blessed level even than they, what revelation they have received. But because men, as John would write, love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, men exist in this realm of darkness, and even though the light has penetrated into this world and made itself known, because men are darkened and dead in trespasses and sins, they remain blind and incurable. The call for them to come, they will not come because their nature refuses to do so. So John here is writing of the terrible predicament of humanity. Left to himself, men remain blind. Men remain dead and unable to respond because revelation and enlightenment has come and been given them. But yet they remain in darkness because their hearts remain darkened and blind. But then he gets to the good news in verse 12. There is a glorious and wonderful conjunction found in this verse. Though the true light has come and enlightened everyone, generally speaking, that light that has come into the world, the very world that the light made has rejected him because it is darkened and dead in trespasses and sins. Even those who have received more gospel revelation than anyone, Israel herself, remains darkened and blind to gospel presentation. They're unable to come because of the condition of their hearts, but it would not remain that way. Because in verse 12, John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This conjunction transitions the passage from those who have rejected the light, who've responded to the light in rejection, to now those who have responded to the light appropriately. While the men of the world remain blind to light, even the very nation the Messiah has come through, their hearts remain incurably darkened. But now John says there will be those who respond appropriately, salvifically, to the light. And now he tells us how they are to respond appropriately to that light. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." First of all, let's deal with some terms. Receiving, which comes from the Greek word lambano, and believing on his name. These are all encompassing terms. They come together to speak of the totality of Christ's being, who he is as Savior and Lord, the fullness of his deity, the fullness of his humanity, the work of his atonement, everything that the scripture reveals, everything that God has revealed about his son. He speaks to those who have received it, who have believed on the totality of Christ's revelation, believed salvifically. But then he says, "But to all those who did this, who received it and believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Now I want us to pause for a moment and be very, very careful how we read this verse. Because what has traditionally happened is people have read this verse in kind of a particular chronology. A wrong chronology. That if this happens, then this must happen. And then we kind of reverse it theologically. They read it this way. "But to all those who received him and believed on him, then they were given the right to become the children of God." And that's not the way we're to read this theologically, because it cannot mean that, because it suggests this. That for those of us who have salvation, the only way to have salvation is if we do this, this, and this. In other words, it is an if-then clause. If you do this, then salvation becomes a meritorious earning, that you've got to do this in order to achieve salvation. As we read in verse 13, salvation does not come by what men can do. Salvation comes by what God does. And by what God does, then it is how men respond. But our salvation is not conditioned upon how we respond. Our salvation, in other words, our response is a consequence of what has already happened. In other words, we read it this way. Those who have received and believed on Christ's name, it is those who had been given the right to become children of God. In other words, this right has been granted and given, therefore there is belief. There is reception of who Christ is. We get a faulty chronology or a faulty theology working in this verse because we kind of get the cart before the horse. People believe and people receive because they have been given the right. This understanding theologically is consistent with the idea of predestination and election. The idea of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. It is for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of your own doing, for it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no man may boast. This giving the authority or the right to become a child of God is God giving that gift or that gifting that He grants us the enablement, the ability to receive, the ability to believe. This is what we call regeneration or new birth. This must occur before faith and repentance can exist or can happen. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. We know it must mean this because he kind of sinks it home or drives it home in verse 13. You believe and receive because you've been given the right. And then in verse 13, here's what he says, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John uses three negative statements here to stress the fact that salvation is not obtainable through any racial or ethnic heritage, personal desire, or decision of man. He says you're not able to be born, you're not born because of your ethnic heritage. He says not of blood. You see, there were many Hebrews who thought salvation was a guarantee because they were of the lineage of Abraham. By blood, we're in God's covenant because we're a biological child of Abraham. And here John says, you are not believing and trusting or saved. You've not come into the family of God because of ethnicity. Nor have you come to God or come into the family of God through a personal whim or a decision. He says, by the will of the flesh or by the will of man. This would directly point back to the appropriate understanding of the previous verse. The right to become a child of God, as some have mistakenly understood it, is contingent upon the will or choice of men. But here John says, you have not come into the family of God by a personal desire or a choice. That you're choosing Christ, in other words, is because you have first been chosen by Him. Remember, Jesus says to His disciples, you have not chosen me, but it is I who have chosen you. So a predetermined choice, sovereign grace, as John writes here, is established first and foremost before men can respond in repentance and faith. So you've been given the right to become a child of God. Therefore, you receive and believe. You receive and believe not because of some ethnic heritage, not because of some personal whim or choice or decision. You have come, he says, because you have been born of God. Not through these other various means, but by God and by God alone. This is what theologians call monergistic regeneration. That you come to faith solely because because of God and God alone. Not through some effort between you and God. That you have been born by God and through God. That's what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We talk about how the wind goes where it pleases. You can only see the results. You cannot control the wind. Such is the new birth. That you cannot coerce the new birth, that you are not born because you do something, i.e. receiving or believing, that you receive and believe because you have been reborn, that God has enacted, God has given a preemptive strike to the heart and changed your nature so that you would receive and believe. You know something, when John establishes the fact here that the true light is coming to the world, And the world itself, speaking of the Gentile world, remains in darkness. They refuse to come. And not only the Gentile world, but also his own. That he come into his own, and his own would not receive him. That the nature of men is bent towards sin and self. The nature of men is prone always to go one direction, and that is an opposite direction of God. That is because of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, that we are in dead in trespasses and sins. We are in this realm of darkness, unable to come out, unable to, because our nature is only going to do what is consistent to that nature. And in order for us to desire Christ, to follow Christ, to choose God, there must be this preemptive strike to the heart. Our nature must be changed. You know, I love the example that Jonathan Edwards gives to illustrate this point. It was helpful to me in referring to the capability of men, women, deciding for Christ. Jonathan Edwards gives the illustration of a lion. The lion is in a cage and it's given two options, to either eat a plate full of vegetables or a plate full of raw steak. And both these plates are placed before the lion. Now, he's capable of eating both. He's capable of eating the fruits and vegetables, or he's capable of eating raw steak, plate and all. And these two choices are put before him. Which choice is he going to make? He's always going to choose the raw steak, right? The last time I checked the biology books, the lion is carnivorous. It's going to eat raw meat. It's not going to eat vegetables or greenage. That's just not its nature. Though it could if it wanted to, it's not going to desire to, because its nature says this. This is what I must eat. We talk about that in relation to our nature. We have these options placed before us to choose Christ or reject Christ. Well, as we remain in the realm of trespasses and sins, in the darkness of sin and death, we're always going to choose that which is consistent to our nature. And what is consistent to our nature? Sin and death. We're always going to go that route until, now we have the capability of choosing Christ, but we will not, because it is not our nature to. And until our nature is changed, we will not truly give up all for the sake of Christ. There must be this preemptive strike. And that's what John means here in this text. That you're not born by the will of the flesh, not by the whim of human decision, nor of ethnicity, but you're born by God. And so individuals, to believe and receive Christ salvifically, God must enact. So God, just as He is sovereign, just as the Logos is sovereign over all creation, that all things were made by Him and through Him, He is also sovereign in the receptivity of the light that He gives. Now, He's come into the world, and the world has been exposed to His light, and they will be held accountable for that exposure. And men are given that in the general call that all should come, but no one will. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. Their nature is to always go according to sin and death, because that is the realm in which we exist. But those who have been awakened, as Paul would write in Corinthians, that just as He spoke light into the darkness of creation, let there be light, and there was light, God must speak light into the heart of men, into the heart that is filled with darkness. He must grant new birth. He must grant an awakening. And when God speaks, when Christ speaks light through His Holy Spirit to the darkness of human hearts, they are awakened to see the glorious revelation of Christ. And listen to me, there is no other response other than to believe and receive Him. Amen? So we see in the text a faithful example of proclamation. The humble example of John, that he must increase while I must decrease. Folks, if one thing sovereign grace does for me, it ought to plant my face right into the mud and say, God, I cannot get any lower. I don't know why You have chosen to speak light into the darkness of my heart, but praise God, I am grateful that You have. And so we must proclaim the good news in humility and in faith that God will draw His people through the outward proclamation. And so we see this wonderful example through John as he came, not as the light. Remember, he had to dispose of that. He says, there's one coming, that is mightier than I. I am not even fit to untie his sandals. He must increase, I must decrease. I am not the one. He was always pushing off his followers. Quit looking at me as the one. You know, he could have embraced that. That could have fed his ego. But he pushes that off and he remains humble and he proclaims the gospel light in his dispensation, if you will, in his time. Repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the true light follows him and it comes into our world and enlightens everyone as the gospel goes out into the four corners of the world. But men will not come because they love darkness rather than light. The Gentile world rejects him as well as his own people. The deepening levels of depravity and rejection. John establishes that. But God is gracious. And for those who would receive, for those who would believe, he gave the right before the foundations of the world. He predestined them to become adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. Before the foundations of the world, he predestined them at the appointed time that he would speak light into the darkness of their heart and they would come to faith, believe and receive. John's saying, you can't applaud yourself in this because it was not by your own personal whim or decision. It was not because God favored your ethnic heritage above all others. It was not because of who you are. Not of the flesh, not of your will, not of your ethnicity, but solely according to the good pleasure of God's will, he rebirthed or gave you new birth, new life, regeneration. It's wonderful that John establishes these facts early on because it'll make so much more sense as we travel throughout this gospel. If there's one gospel that teaches and preaches sovereign grace, it is John. And this will carry throughout that no man comes to me unless the Father draws them. And all that the Father draws, he will in no wise cast out. We will see this understanding replayed over and over as the few would receive, the many would reject. As God, in the secrecy and the hidden counsel of his sovereign will, behind the scenes, is drawing certain individuals to himself while the gospel proclamation goes out to many. Many are called, but few are chosen. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that it has edified your people. May we be better stewards of the faith because of our right handling of the treasury of God. Thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us. Father, persevere us. Your word says that he who began a good work in us, that work solely belongs to you, that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete into the day of redemption. May we be faithful because, Lord, we know that you are faithful and you will keep those who belong to you. Father, I pray that this has been glorifying to you the name of your Son. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen.